Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over all God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So reads the very word of God.
I've had a song looping in my head over the last week. I think it would have been much better if it had been that song. But the song looping in my head, you do that, you have songs just you can't get out of your head. The one looping through my head has been Bonnie Tyler's Holding Out for a Hero. And it was from the 80s movie, you remember Footloose? And let me quote the first part of it. Where have all the good men gone? And where are all the gods? Where's the great white Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night I toss and I turn and I dream of what I need. In the chorus, I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero to the end of the night. He's got to be strong and he's got to be fast and he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero to the morning light. He's got to be sure and he's got to be soon. And he's got to be larger than life. He's got to be larger than life. Why does a song like that resonate with us, or stories of heroes like that resonate with us? Well, the reason is because we all need a hero. Because we all need a Savior. That's the way we're designed. So it does resonate with us. The question becomes, who will be our hero? Or what will be our hero or our Savior? I was reading also last week this article from a magazine from a university down in California. And the focal point of this author was about this psychotherapist who had compiled all these stories to help her clients. And I just want to read a couple of excerpts from the article. It says, in a world that often seems filled with despair and hopelessness, there are countless inspirational stories of individuals who overcome catastrophic traumas to begin a lifelong process of healing and transformation. A San Francisco psychotherapist has compiled some of these stories into a 400-page manuscript describing how people have begun to change their lives in ways they never thought possible. Mary Ciafalo perceives redemption as, quote, return from exile. Whether it be exile from self, exile from family, exile from culture, community, or she goes on to say exile from source, from God, or she says, what created you? The idea for the manuscript germinated 4 years ago when she was listening to a client describe her history of childhood torture. She assured the woman that she could heal these wounds and rejoin the human race from which she felt banished. Ciafalo ruled that she could not provide her client with a large volume of stories of people who had overcome such difficulties. It was at that precise moment that she realized she wanted to collect that volume of redemptive stories herself and put these stories into this 400-page book. She did it. There was gratitude towards her and then a feeling of excitement with that, and I want to skip down towards the end. Just want to read one more little paragraph. The article says, the consistent thread seems to be woven into most of these stories. The destructive and corrosive power of hatred and the healing power of forgiveness of oneself as well as others, and love as part of the redemptive process. Why do these stories work? Why these stories that are compiled in this book and people going through these horrific times, why is it they can read these and are inspired and seem to help them along? Because they're snippets of the ultimate redemption story. Because since the garden and the fall of mankind, which was only about the first couple of pages in the Bible, the whole rest of this book is about redemption, about how God is redeeming people back to Himself, about His love expressed through giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to rise from the dead. And see, these stories, the reason that there's this longing for these is because of a longing that's in us for the ultimate redemption. The ultimate book here giving us the ultimate story of redemption, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And He gives us a charge here. Here's the charge. Look at your Bibles, if you will, of what Ryan read a moment ago from Hebrews 3. It's on page 1864, if you'd like to use one of the church Bibles in front of you. But he says, right there in verse 1 of chapter 3, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He said, we all need a hero. We all need a Savior. And God's Word is saying, well, here He is. Fix your thoughts on Him then. Here's the charge. But He begins this charge, though, with this therefore, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Therefore, why? Why fix our thoughts on Jesus? Well, look back to verse 14. Just look up the page a bit to chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity. The Son of God shared in our humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Since God has taken on flesh and blood and become one of us, and pastor.
Well, no, it's the highest calling that God has given to man, son. How could I ever wish I were not a pastor? I'd rather be a pastor than the president.
We were actually in a construction zone at the time. And I looked at him and I just said, yes, I do. Yeah. I said, sometimes I wish I could just put on a hard hat like some of these guys and go work 8, 10, 12 hours a day to the glory of God like these guys and then take my hat off and go home. And then I started telling him, waxing eloquent about how this is my calling and that's their calling before God. And he didn't care a whole lot about that, but I got it in. But his wheels are still turning. And you can probably guess his next statement. I sometimes wish I weren't a pastor's son. And so I listened to him for a moment. And the core of it at that moment, at least, of why he said that, maybe a lot more. But at that moment, it was this feeling that he had, this disappointment that he had, because he's missing all these baseball tournaments on Sunday. And if I weren't a pastor's son, I could go to them. And so I just told him, I said, son, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves. And it was over. And so the next verse, I didn't say that. What I did tell him, I said, son, I don't have to be at church every Sunday. He's like, Dad, you do too, you're the pastor. I said, no, I don't. And I said, I do in a sense. But I hope, and I really believe this, that even if I weren't a pastor, that I would want to just be with God's people and God's family and just worshiping Christ and being with Him. Now, since he's been living, I've only been a pastor, so that's, like I said, I don't feel that like you feel, and I realize that. He's missing one of his tournament games today, and so, you know, that came back up, and we talk about that, and so where is the line, Gary? Where is this line of legalism, making your son do this or not do that? Well, you know, he doesn't. If he played in every tournament, he probably wouldn't be here any on a Sunday morning. But he's played in some. And I haven't made it to where he never can play in them. But I want to help him understand the principle. Help him understand who Christ is and who you are. That we love each other and we want to worship together. But it's sometimes not easy, is it? I mean, it's not easy wrestling through the messy questions. But God help us go to the heart of these things that we're wrestling through. Of not just doing this, doing that. I mean, he can even get to, you know, the legalism of I have to be here at this time and... You know, now he's saying, don't come to church. No, come here. But what's the heart? What's driving our hearts? Is the gospel embedded deep enough in us to where I can honestly say, and you can honestly say, hey, I love you. And I want to be with you as we worship our Lord together. May He work that in us. It's not fixing our thoughts on Jesus isn't ritualism. It isn't just doing something through rote. For them, the original recipients, the rituals would have been offering sacrifices on the altars, things like that. And, you know, that doesn't tempt us. We're not into that kind of ritualism anyway. But
There are others that we may be into, whether being you think it through your own ritualisms. But I was thinking of last night, Mike DeBoer. We were talking, and he was telling me about Mike is a counselor for students at a school, and he's talking about all these kids wearing these WWJD bracelets. And he said at one point probably 70% of the kids in his school were wearing these bracelets. Well, 70% of those kids were Christian kids. That's incredible, isn't it? Now, he would ask them, he'd say, well, what would Jesus do? And the kids would be like, what are you talking about? And he'd say, well, that's what your bracelet says, WWJD. That means, what would Jesus do? Oh, really? And didn't have a clue, but just involved in a ritual. You know, and that can even happen by attending a church service. Even reading the Bible, as precious as the Word of God is, can become a ritual to us, can't it? May God continue to change our hearts. To change our hearts like He did last week. I won't embarrass Him. I told Him I wouldn't call Him up, but He said I could share the story with you last Sunday. Richard, who's in here with us right now, high schooler, Richard was in with us last week as well. And Steve Bush was, remember, telling about his India adventures and how God was answering prayers, and this family had come to him, come tell us about this Jesus, and they came to know Christ. And Richard said that just arrested him. And as he heard that, he didn't hear anything else for the rest of the service until we got to the time of communion, because that was just racing through his mind. Wow, yeah, I should know him like that. And then when we came to communion, if you recall, I just shared a story about a conversation I'd had the day before with a neighbor of mine. And he had asked me, what does your church do for First Communion? And so I shared the gospel with him and told him how to know Jesus Christ. And said, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord, you can take First Communion too. And the first time you come to the table, it'll be your First Communion. And Richard heard that. And the Spirit of God changed his heart. And he gave his life to Christ and took First Communion last Sunday with you who took with him. And so I asked him last night, well, how's your week been? It's been great. It's been great. Oh, it'll get tough, won't it? But he was telling his friends how God is changing his life. I mean, isn't that what God does when He works the gospel into our hearts? I got to tell about it. I just want to be with Him. I want to be with people who know Him. And if people don't know Him, I just want to make much of Christ. I want them to know Jesus. Doesn't this begin to get to what He's talking about of fixing our thoughts on Jesus? You see, we need a larger-than-life hero. We need a Savior. And we're going to find a Savior, whether it's a functional Savior or whomever it is. But God says, here's the one. It's my Son. It's Jesus Christ. May you know Him. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. He's the hero. Who was their hero at this time? Who was their hero in Judaism? Yeah, Moses. Thus the comparison. That's where their focus was, Moses. Who would be our hero today? Not the church today, but the culture today. Not Roy Rogers anymore. Not even Superman. Well, maybe Superman still. I like Superman. I almost began my sermon this morning by just walking up here and saying,
the following takes place between 11 a.m. and 12 a.m.
Some of you know why I would start it like that. The rest of you are saying, what in the clue are you talking about? One of the biggest shows on television over the last year is, of course, 24 with Jack Bauer, right? Jack Bauer is a hero today. I, like many of you, If I'm not home on Monday night, I'm DVRing 24 and finding a spot to fit it in. Why? Because it's clever. Because it's exciting. Because it's suspense. It's just well done, I think. But I think there's something deeper than that even. I think it goes back to even this. We need a hero. We want to see that. Because it's another snippet of the redemption story of larger than life. And we're drawn to that. You can send your emails, but I'm going to chase this just a bit further. I was reading this blog last week, Mark Driscoll, pastor up at Mars Hill in Seattle. And send the emails to him if you want to send one. Because I quote him. He says, at the risk of sounding blasphemous, I would like to offer the suggestion that perhaps 24 is incredibly popular because Jack Bauer is a lot like Jesus. And he gives some reasons. Jack and Jesus, that just sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? Jack, let me just say Jack, has disciples, and his disciples have names like Chloe and Michelle and Tony and these guys. Jack doesn't lie. He's trusted to accomplish whatever he promises. They both oppose evil, seek to bring forth a glorious shalom world, free of tyranny and evildoers. Both saviors willing to lay down their life for those they love. Come on, Gary, you've gone too far. Have I? It's planted in us that we need redemption, that we need a hero, that we need a savior. Is it a horrible thing I like 24? I hope not, because I'm going to watch it next season. But I think in our heart of hearts, it gives us a snippet of this reality that's really in us and part of us. Now, of course, as we said, the original recipients, Moses was their hero. So he compared him to Moses. And who was Moses? Moses is this guy who was born to this family and of the people of Israel. And during this time, remember, they were in captivity in Egypt. And the Israelites were starting to have too many children and grow too many people. And so the Pharaoh was putting the little boys to death. So Moses wasn't even supposed to live like another little boy born at Christmas. 120 years later, Moses was buried. And God had supernaturally had his hand on him through his whole life. And if we were to look at Moses' tombstone, and if it were like today and you have the dash in the middle, and you think, this is my life, the dash. Moses had a pretty incredible dash, didn't he? I mean, put in the river and found by the princess, and he became a prince himself, and God used him to free his people from Egypt. Cross the Red Sea on dry land. The lawgiver, the greatest prophet. Here's Moses, talked face to face to God. Was he a great hero? You bet he was. You bet he was. Moses, though, said, there's one coming greater than I. There's a prophet coming greater than me. You need to listen to him. Now, do you remember any times in the New Testament that's quoted where Moses said there's one that would be coming greater? That there's a prophet you need to listen to? Well, first, a few different times. Peter talked about it in Acts. But the one thing I'm thinking about is Acts 6 and 7. Remember this man named Stephen? Stephen was one of the first deacons in the church. And these people came against Stephen. And they said, they made this accusation against Stephen. Not in the church, but in the religious group. Do you remember the accusation? It was that Stephen was blaspheming, not just God, but he's blaspheming Moses and God. No, he wasn't. But they put Moses right there with God. And they said, okay, Stephen, give an account for yourself. You know the story. He gives an account. What he does, though, is he starts with Abraham and he goes all the way and traces the line of redemptive history all the way to Jesus, the true Messiah. And as he traces that line, oh, they got mad. But as he's tracing it, he even quoted Moses there in Acts chapter 7 and saying, hey, even Moses said he's coming. He said he's coming. And you missed it. He's greater. He's greater than any. He's the hero that we need. Piper said it like this. He said, in looking at this text, he said, human beings need two things. Human beings need two things. We need to hear from God, and we need to go to God. We need to hear from God, and we need to go to God. And that's exactly what the writer is saying here. You need to hear from God. Here's the word. Come from God. The apostle. That's what apostle means. The sent one from God, right? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. The apostle. The word sent from God. The word from God. And he's the high priest. What in the world does that mean? We need to hear from God and we need to go to God. Jesus is not only the word from God, but he's the high priest. He's the way to God. So it says, here he is. He's the word from God and the way to God. Fix your thoughts on him. Trust him. He goes on to say here, he was faithful. Look at verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. He's the apostle. He's the word from God. He's the high priest. He's the way to God. And then he says, he's the builder of this house. Moses was just part of the house. You're just part of the house. Don't focus on the tool. Don't focus on the house. Don't focus just on one another. But fix your thoughts on Christ. Then we can appropriately focus on one another. Focus on the one who made it, who made us, and who's the faithful high priest. But you say it says he was the faithful high priest. Well, turn the page over one and you see in chapter 8, though, he says the point of what we're saying is this. It's great the way you read through the Bible and all of a sudden you're not getting it, you're not getting it. And okay, I see you're not getting it. Here's the point. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. Not just he was the way to God, but we have a high priest who sat down, yes, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves, present tense, still serving in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. He's still your high priest. He's still your way to God. And the way in is still the way on. For those of us that, okay, yeah, I trust him as Lord, but I've done this, this, this. He's still your high priest. He still wants you to fix your thoughts on him. And let him plead your case for you based on what he's done on the cross. He's the apostle, the word from God, the high priest, the way to God, and the builder of the very house, putting us together. I mean, it's like I heard this illustration. I think it fits it well to think of focusing on Moses or ourselves or anybody else other than the builder of our house, other than the Lord Jesus himself. It'd be like, let's say that there are all these decathletes standing here. And of course, a decathlon, deca-10, it's like a souped-up track meet, right? Each person does 10 events. And let's say the decathletes are standing around. They're trying to figure out who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? And so one says, well, did you see my javelin throw? It was the farthest throw. I must be the greatest. Well, you didn't see my shot put. Of course, I'm the greatest. Well, you didn't see how fast I ran the 1,500 meters. I'm the greatest. And they go on and on. Jesus is sitting among them. And so they ask him, hey, okay, Jesus, what do you think? Who's the greatest? And Jesus just looks at them and he says, well, I made each one of you. You tell me. Where's our focus? Fix your thoughts on him. On Jesus, the apostle, the high priest, the builder. And then he ends with this. Look at this last verse that we're looking at, verse 6. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This if seems to trip us up, though, sometimes. We are his house. And we want to read it like this. If we hold on to our courage and the hope to which we boast. Yeah, I'm part of him. If I can just hold on to him. If I can just hold on to him to the end, then I'm part of it. Remember to whom he's first writing. He's writing to these potential drifters. Pay careful attention, remember he said to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. The author couldn't give unqualified assurance that those drifting away from God indeed have a part in God's house or are sharers in Christ. So what's he saying here? Let's just look at it plainly for a moment. I mean, sometimes much thinking has made me mad and we want to overthink things. He says, we're his house. If we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. I think what he's saying is, we're his house. If we fix our thoughts on Jesus. I think he's saying the same thing that he started with. I think it's just bookends here. And says it a different way. If he's your Savior, if he's rooted into our hearts, then what will he do? He will give us courage. He will give us hope. If we are fixed upon Jesus, courage and hope will follow. How do we know? Well, John tells us in 1 John. Talks about how some people went out from us and they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But see, if we fix our thoughts on Jesus, if he's our hope, not how strongly I can hold on to him. Not how great my faith even is, but how great he is and what he's done. Then you know what? He'll give you courage to live for him, to love for him, to hope. He'll give you real hope. Are your thoughts fixed on him? Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, I thank you that life for me is not based on how good my grip is on you, but on how great you are and how great our hero, our Savior, Jesus Christ is. Father, as I look out and as I preach to my family, I see eyes that are in love with your Son Jesus. Yet those same eyes of feeling guilty about something done or not done this past week or past year, or even something contemplating. Lord, may we fix our eyes afresh on Your Son and realize that whatever that sin is, whatever that guilt is, that's what the cross was about. That's what resurrection was about. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to feel guilt. But as our thoughts are fixed on You, Lord Jesus, as our lives are fixed on You, You offer us courage and real hope.